This is part 13 of our series, Bedrock Theology. We're in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now, parents have dreams for their children. That's not a shock if you're a parent. It's not a shock if you're a kid. If you're a kid, mom and dad put you in sports, they put you in arts, they put you in everything they can, and often they spend most of their time shuttling you back and forth so you can be the greatest possible kid that you can be. Because parents want their kids to be wise, attractive, popular, graceful, and successful. And a lot of times parents look to their children to be more successful than we've been, to overcome our failures. So the dad that was a high school baseball star wants his kid to go play in the major league. And the mom that worked in business and had a successful career wants her daughter to become a Fortune 500 CEO. Every parent hopes and dreams for their child. And we want our kids' lives to be better than ours have been. And every parent kind of craves the parental pride that they've shaped their child's life into this perfect resume of child and parent achievement so that we can have Facebook bragging rights. But in the entire history of humanity, no parent has ever had greater hopes or dreams for a kid than did Adam and Eve for Cain. And we find a clue to that coming in the tragedy that's about to unfold in our passage in the way that Moses describes the birth of Cain and Abel. He says, Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. And then he says the same thing about Abel. She conceived and bore Abel. But if you go down to verse 25, and we will get there, Lord willing, if you go down to verse 25, Moses writes, And Adam knew his wife again, and she, here are the words, bore a son. And his name was called Seth. So why are Cain and Abel not called sons by Moses? What is he getting at? Why is Seth called a son and Cain and Abel just get Eve gave birth to? Cain, Eve gave birth to Abel. Well, the answer is that neither Cain nor Abel bears a child in the line of the promised seed. Righteous Abel is murdered, and Moses doesn't mention that he had any children. Cursed Cain bears children, lots of children, and all of them are wiped out in a flood. So neither bears children in the line of the promised seed. Neither is therefore in Moses' artful way of telegraphing to you what is to come, a son for purposes of what Moses is trying to show us, which is the two seeds, the two lines, the lines that are of their father, the devil, the lines that are of God. So cursed Cain becomes a father of many, but he's not a son because his kids all drown and his grandkids and his great-grandkids and his great-great-great-great-grandkids for that matter. Of course, Adam and Eve, they have no way of knowing that all their parental longings and expectations are about to come crashing down. Initially, let's face it, they expected to die in the garden, to be, as the evidence detectives would say, DRT. They were dead right there. They expected to just drop. And why shouldn't they have? Except God, in his judgment of the serpent, weaves in this promise in Genesis 3:15 that a promised seed was coming to crush the serpent dragon's head. And that seed is the seed of a woman, which, as they're hearing that, means, hey, we're going to live a little longer. And we're going to have kids. And presumably we'll get to be around to at least raise those kids to adulthood. So Adam responds to that good news by naming his wife Eve, which sounds like life giver. And she was the woman through whom the promised salvation would come. And all this happens before Eve becomes pregnant, which proves their trust into God's promises. So when their first child is born and he is a male, it's natural for them to assume that here, right here, is the man who's going to rescue humanity. He's going to lead them past the cherubim with the flaming swords and back into God's perfect garden temple. Now, talk about putting pressure on your kids. We know this was their dream. We know this was their dream for Cain because of how Eve named him. She said, and the English Standard Version, which I read from, said, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Now, the name Cain sounds like the Hebrew word kana, for to get or to acquire. So the sense of Cain's name likely means, well, here he is, or I've gotten him, because she thought the deliverer had just been sent by God. Now, the Hebrew text doesn't actually have the phrase "with the help of" in there. That comes from an attempt to translate one little Hebrew word that appears twice in the text, which could be a helping verb or a preposition. It could be an accusative, meaning it has to have a noun following it. And so that opens it up to a variety of possibilities. And that phrase can mean "with," that little word. And so a lot of translators simply say, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." It's difficult. But several other scholars, like Martin Luther or James Boyce or, well, a number of others I won't name, translate Eve as saying, "I have gotten the man of the Lord." Remember, there's no definite articles in here, so it could be a man, it could be the man. Just depends on your context and how you want to read it. But "I have gotten the man of the Lord." Now, Jim Boyce translates this statement, "I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer," because he takes Jehovah as meaning the covenant God's delivery of his people. So, "I've gotten a man from the deliverer." The sense is the same. Of course, we know that Eve hasn't given birth to the man of Jehovah, but to a man like his father, the devil. Now, here's the beginning of the war between the seed of the woman and the promised seed. It's the beginning of the conflict between the sons of the devil and the sons of God. And another clue that she sees her first child as Messiah comes from the name she gives her second child, Abel. The word Hebel is most famous in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Hebel Hebelim. The greatest vanity. So Martin Luther says this, "Cain is called Cain as if he were the one who would restore everything. By contrast, Abel means vanity, something that is worthless or cast aside. Hebel is a very common occurrence in the Holy Scriptures. For how often is it repeated in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanities, and all is vanity." And in Psalm 78:33, we read, "The days wasted away in vanity." That is, they did not obtain the promise of the land of Canaan. "Thus, he to whom no hope attached, or only a futile one, is called Abel. But he from whom everything is hoped is called Cain. So the very names reveal clearly enough the thoughts and the sentiments of the parents. So you get that? One guy is raised to be Messiah. One guy is given the name Nothing. Now, I'm a second child, a second brother out of two brothers. And your parents can't help but sometimes, you know, push you along by pointing out that your brother made all A's, or your brother did this, or your brother did that. But, man, I'm not able. My parents didn't name me Nothing. They at least thought I was something. Even if they wanted some sibling rivalry, because they thought somehow that would motivate me to try harder and do better. Think of Abel. Nothing. So Moses skips from the birth of Cain and Abel to their adulthood in the span of just a few words by telling us Cain entered his father's farming business and Abel went into the ranching business. And he tells us that because he wants us to know that Cain, as the firstborn son, is the new prophet, priest, king with the right to inherit his father's position. Abel, Nothing, becomes a shepherd. And that's not a comment on farmer versus rancher. That's a comment on who Cain is, the firstborn son, with the right to inherit all the knowledge and trade skills of the father, the right to be the new prophet, priest, king. Israelites reading Moses' book would have understood the importance of the firstborn son. After all, doesn't God say in the Exodus, Israel is my firstborn son, let my firstborn son go? It's an important concept. And yet Scripture shows that firstborn sons can and often do disappoint the hope of their parents, and that those who are born later often assume the place, the rank, and the privilege of priesthood with God. Abraham wasn't the firstborn son. His brother Haran was. Esau wasn't the firstborn son. The blessing passed to his brother Jacob. David was the youngest among all of his brothers, and yet he's anointed king. So, although by presumed divine right, the firstborn enjoyed the privilege of rule and priesthood, often God gave that privilege to brothers born later and gave preference to the one not naturally preferred. Moses shows us these two brothers then at worship. And though Adam and Eve had been evicted from the garden temple in Eden, where they could live in perfect worship, in the perfect special presence of God, that is, they lived in heaven. Because remember, wherever God is, that's where heaven is. So they lived in heaven until they ripped heaven from earth by breaking God's covenant of works. But while they were in that garden, they had two sacraments. The sacrament of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the sacrament of the tree of life. And as long as they kept covenant with God, they had the right to celebrate the sacrament from the tree of life. And as long as they refused the sacrament of the devil, they had the right to stay. But now they've been kicked out. They have no signs and seals. Or do they not? Because here they are making sacrifices. Signs and seals, but of a new covenant. Not a covenant of works. Signs and seals of a covenant of grace. And Moses is silent about how God communicated with them outside the garden. Certainly, he is not there with them in the same special presence he was in heaven. Heaven and earth have been separated. So how does God communicate? Moses doesn't tell us. Heck, Moses doesn't tell us a lot of things we want to know. We'll see a few more right here in this story. Because his point isn't for you to know whether there's an old earth or a new earth, or whether there was a covering over it, or how come Adam lived 900 years. His point is for you to know that there's a story of redemption here. Everything else is utterly secondary to that. Pretty much everything is utterly secondary to that in your lives. The story of redemption. Now, that doesn't mean it's bad to ask questions or be a good student of Scripture. Read and learn. But it's not Moses' concern here. Just like we don't know what happened to Cain and Abel in their childhoods or their early adulthoods. Heck, we don't even know what Cain's wife's name was. We just know he had one. He had a bunch of kids. Later, we're going to see those kids all die in a flood because the story is about two seeds. And it's about judgment, and it's about redemption. So Moses just writes this. He says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, some teachers, and very good ones, mind you, believe Abel's offering proved acceptable because it was an animal sacrifice involving the shedding of blood. I don't, with due respect to them, take that view because the word translated as offering here, mincha, is not used in the Pentateuch to indicate a sin offering ever. It's more of a tribute offering. In the priestly texts of Leviticus, particularly Leviticus 2, the mincha is exclusively a grain offering. It could consist of the choicest flour, as it does in Leviticus 2, 1 through 3, or choice grain, as in verses 14 through 16 of Leviticus 2. And to that could be added frankincense and oil, and it might be baked into a cake, or it might just be left there in a pile before the altar, but it's exclusively a grain offering in later Levitical law. Both offerings are thank offerings, because Moses says they're made in the course of time, and that phrase normally indicates a precise period of time. So Moses is likely telling us that this is the end of an agricultural year when thank offerings are to be made. And since Adam and Eve lost that outward visible sign of the covenant of works in those sacramental trees, now they have this new system. And Adam is a prophet. As a prophet, it's his job to listen to God, to do what God says, and to teach it to his kids. So he has taught them this outward visible sign of God's new covenant of grace that at this point in time, right here, includes a thank offering for what God has provided for them in the agricultural season. And so both animal and grain offerings are equally acceptable in a thank offering. And the context of the passage says nothing about the priority of a blood sacrifice. One writer says, the difference was that of heart attitude. Cain came to God on Cain's own self-prescribed terms, but Abel came to God on God's terms. Cain's spirit was arrogant, as the subsequent story will reveal. So having been raised to believe that he is God's great gift to the human race, Cain approached God on the basis of his self presumed inherent goodness as the promised seed. I am the man of the Lord. I'm the man of Jehovah. So Cain's offering is his proof to God of his worthiness to be Messiah. Look what I'm giving you. Aren't I nice to give you this, God? Aren't you impressed with who I am and what I've done? I'm the captain of my soul. I'm the master of my fate. I'm bringing you a little bit of thanks because I should acknowledge that you were gracious somehow. But look what I've done. But Abel, Habel, nothing, comes to God with an offering acknowledging God's goodness, not Abel's goodness. And that's why St. Author of Hebrews writes, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So what's going on in this sacrifice? Well, the prophet Micah gives us some insight into what God demands out of sacrifice, be it Abel's or Cain's. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Has he told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? See, Cain's attitude reveals the state of his heart before God. So Moses goes on to write, so Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? Had Cain been walking humbly with God, then he would have repented, and he would have offered his sacrifice as a token of his trust into God's salvation, rather than a monument to his own works righteousness. Thank you for his grace, for your grace, God. I've added my works to it, and now I am the man from Jehovah. But trust in our own works as acceptable to God is what Jude calls in verse 11 of his short letter, the way of Cain. Jude was referring to false teachers who rejected the authority of God's word, just like Cain does. It wasn't that Cain wasn't religious. Cain is religious. Cain is bringing a religious sacrifice. Cain is doing the religious things that his father, the prophet, priest, king, has taught him to do. But his religion was that he's his own savior. Now, although God rejected Cain's offerings, God doesn't reject Cain. He encouraged Cain to change his heart. He said, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So God saw Cain's angry heart, and Cain didn't have to be angry. But Cain was certain the fault was outside himself. The fault was with God. The way of Cain involves blaming others for our problems when the true cause is our own sin. Although other people and circumstances are sometimes a factor in our dissatisfaction, the true cause is seldom there. The true cause of our anger and our dissatisfaction is within our own hearts. The problem is not outside of you. The problem is inside of you. I can tell you that till I'm blue in the face, and you're not going to believe me. I'm sure any number of people right now, if they were listening, would definitely not believe me, because I don't know their situation. I don't know this other person that's ruining their life. I don't know this thing. So, Pastor, you don't know what you're talking about. And I'm right there with you, because if somebody is to take this little clip of my sermon and play it to me, when I'm ticked off about something, I'm going to say the same thing. That fat, short, obnoxious, little whiny voice guy up there preaching on the stage doesn't know jack about my life. But I'm telling you, it's not me. This is what the Word of God says. The problem is not outside of you. The problem is inside of you. That's the way of Cain. God told Cain to do the right thing because Cain knew what the right thing was to do. Humble himself before God. Bring a thank offering to God rather than a praise offering to himself. So Cain doesn't reject proper worship for lack of knowledge. He rejected it for lack of humility and trust and obedience. He considered the confession of his needs to be humiliating. So God warned Cain that sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart. It's ready to overtake him completely. But there's really only one way to master sin. You must admit that you were not your own savior. No circumstance you want to make happen is going to save you. No person you demand to change is going to save you. No situation that you can control is going to save you. No thing and no person you desire other than Christ, the promised seed, is going to save you. So, as Jim Boyce says, if we would master sin, we must first be mastered by him who mastered it. We must be the masters. That is, we must belong to Jesus. The stark simplicity with which Moses describes this first murder really kind of highlights the horror of the act. He writes, Cain spoke to his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother and killed him. Now, some translations haven't been pleased with Moses' simplicity, and so they've added the phrase, let's go out into the field. Cain spoke to his brother and said, let's go out into the field. That's probably what it means. And so in the Vulgate, the Latin translation, and in some Hebrew translations, there is this phrase, let's go out into the field, but it's not in the original text. We don't really know what Cain said to Abel. We just know that he said something. He got him away from everybody else, presumably way out in the field, and he killed him. God said the promised seed would crush the serpent dragon's head, but the man raised to be the promised seed, draws his brother away from the rest of their family and kills him, and it is the first religious dispute in human history. This is a theological dispute. To emphasize, this wasn't merely an impersonal murder, but a fratricide. Moses uses the word brothers twice in this one sentence. Works righteousness hates grace. Arrogance hates humility. The seed of the serpent hates the promised seed. The devil's offspring hate God's offspring. That's what's going on here. So Jesus would say to his followers, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you. They would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, Americans love a good crime story. And apparently it's quite popular in itself. I hate those murder porn channels and those murder porn shows. You know, those true reality crime things. I did that for a living. Nobody who does that junk for a living is interested in those stupid shows. So I don't really care that Moses doesn't tell us how Abel died. I'm not investigating the murder. I'm not prosecuting the murder. He just died. Did he crush his skull? Watch him die like a bug in the dust? Did he cut his throat with Abel's sacrificial knife and bleed him out right there? Did he choke the life out of him? Moses doesn't say, because the point is not how he died. The point is that he died because the two seeds are at war. God just didn't consider it important. His young brother was a good man, a righteous man, according to Hebrews 11:4. Jesus would even call him a prophet in Luke 11. But Cain killed him with his own bloody hands because he not only hated his brother, but first and foremost, he hated God. As one scholar said, murder is an act of hatred towards God for making or accepting another who offends us or troubles us or is favored with gifts and honors that we do not have or stands in our way. In one generation, sin has completely overtaken humanity. And now man isn't just fearful of God. Man doesn't just hide from God and from one another. Man hates God. So Adam and Eve hid from God, and they blamed others when God confronted them over their rebellion, but they still retained some fear of God. Now, one generation away, the man raised to be the promised seed, the man who is said to be the man from Jehovah, is openly hateful to Jehovah, contemptuous in his answer to God's question about Abel's whereabouts. Where is Abel, your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Adam and Eve tried to shift the blame, but they didn't lie. Cain lies to God as if God is somehow stupid or incapable of seeing and knowing everything. I mean, if something has happened to Abel, it's Abel's fault. I mean, this world east of Eden is a dog-eat-dog, every-man-for-himself world. But Jesus said all of our hatred is spiritual homicide, ultimately directed at God. Do you get that? I pass over that a lot. Let me say it again. All of our hatred is spiritual homicide, ultimately directed at God. The problem is inside of you. It's not outside of you. Please believe me for just a little bit. Please get a moment of gospel sanity in your day. However privately we may hold our hatred, God sees our murder just as easily as he saw Cain's. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And then the Lord goes on to say that under the Old Testament sacrificial system, no sacrifice at the temple altar could be effective to atone for such spiritual murder. He says, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go be reconciled with your brother. Why? Because there is no sacrifice in the Old Testament for murder. I cannot bring any animal to the altar and receive atonement for murder. And Jesus is saying, if you call somebody an idiot, if you call somebody a fool, if you hate someone because they're not doing what you want, if you demand your way out of somebody and they're not giving it, and you're angry about it, then you're angry really at God, and there is no sacrifice in the Old Testament system for the kind of anger that expresses itself in murder. Now, I hear that verse talked about often when taking the Lord's Supper. I've even used that verse sometimes without understanding it. Leave the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Don't listen to the old Keith. The old Keith was stupid and he didn't understand grace enough. We don't have an altar. We don't live under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament that Jesus was talking about. And that's good news, and I'll explain it in a minute. Under that Old Testament law, if you were a murderer, there was nothing you could do to atone for it. Abel couldn't go through the motions of making a token sin offering if he had murdered Cain, and Cain can now no longer go through the motions of any token sin offering, much less a thank offering, that's going to buy him out of this charge of murder. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. Jesus just kicked it up a notch. He kicked it up a big notch. The Old Testament scholars who were standing around listening to him in the temple when he said, leave your sacrifice, go be reconciled to your brother, they understood what he was doing, and they hated him for it. He kicked murder up to the most personal level possible. David had no sacrifice to offer for the atonement of his sin when he had one of his soldiers murdered so that he could sleep with the man's wife. There was nothing he could do except acknowledge that his sin was against God. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is in control. If you don't like what's going on, if you're hateful and angry against somebody else, you're really hateful and angry against God. Now that inhales forcefully for me to say. Yet Jesus places all of us when he stands in the temple and says, leave your sacrifice. Your sacrifice is no good because you've committed murder. Leave it. It's not going to do any good for you. That puts me in the way of Cain when I scream at the stupid driver in traffic, you idiot! It puts me in the way of Cain and makes me guilty of murder when I am steamed at that clueless person whose cart is blocking the aisle at the Costco, reading some label like a murder mystery novel, wasting my time. Ah! There's no work we can do. There is no sacrifice we can make. There is no penance to perform that will atone for us when we hate God by hating his image bearers. There is no hope for you traffic haters, you Costco or HEB grocery aisle haters, you anger over other people's ideas or politics haters, you I am better than that idiot over there haters, you I am demanding that this circumstance change to please me haters. There is no hope. There is no atonement. There is no penance. There is no I'm sorry. Except for one way. There's only one way those of us who walk in the way of Cain can be made right with God. And we can only be right with God by trusting into the person and work of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. Saint author of Hebrews warned, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, fortunately for us who live so often as functional atheists, who walk in the way of Cain, who strive to control our circumstances and people around us according to our own ends, who murder in our hearts with such surprising regularity that we hardly feel any conviction over it, there is hope. There is confidence. Saint author of Hebrews also says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That's all I got this morning. May God give us ears to hear it.